Please take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I failed to mention this morning as we were concluding our service, but on Thursday we will have our Thanksgiving service. We'll send an email out. But Thursday morning, I believe at 10 o'clock is the Thanksgiving service. There's nobody in here. Is that traditionally what time it is? 10 o'clock? Oh, is that what it is, 8:30? Okay, we get done before 10 o'clock. So 8:30. I'll be here at 8:30 as long as John's here. Okay, so 8:30, not 10 o'clock. So you have time to cook your turkey and do all the good things. See, it shows what I know. When pastor's away, everything just seems to fall apart, right? So 8:30 on Thursday morning, we will have our Thanksgiving service, a time of sharing, reflecting back on God's faithfulness and things to be thankful for as we gather as His people. And there is much to be thankful for as every calendar year changes. As the years go on, more blessings, more things to be thankful for. So, as John said, 8:30, definitely home by 10 o'clock. Our text for consideration tonight will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And we approach here now in this text the hinge, as it were, where Paul is concluding his first section of his thoughts. If you think of the book of Ephesians, can neatly be broken up in half. Chapters 1 through 3 is this high theology, and then chapters 4 through 6 is the application of that theology. You'll find most of your imperatives, the so what, is left for the second half of the book. So if you're just joining us, or you're jumping in where we're concluding chapter 3 and then onward, chapters 4, 5, and 6, you really need chapters 1 and 2 as your foundation, or you really have verses or chapters 4 through 6 as just a theology or a framework of morality. Ephesians 4 through 6 is rooted in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so we're coming to the conclusion of really the whole of this first section, and it's a prayer. We find verses 14 through 21 to be a summary prayer that Paul would give. And it is one of the great prayers of the New Testament, of the entire Bible. And so tonight, the title of our message that we'll consider is Praying with Purpose. And I would argue that we do not pray because we believe that there is any power in prayer. There is power in God, therefore we pray. Prayer does not change God, it changes us. Prayer is the language of dependence. Prayerlessness is the action of the independent. Consistent, intentional prayer is one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Furthermore, I would argue it is also one of the most neglected, both corporate and private. Prayer gatherings are statistically the least frequented events in the life of the church. Dumpster days will draw a larger crowd. And why is that? Because we're people of action. And for some of us, the truth is our desire just isn't there. We would rather throw stuff in the dumpster than pray. We are afraid to admit it. It's one of those certain taboos in Christian circles. One of the areas that we cannot say that I just don't feel like it sometimes. And if we're going to be honest, we've all been there. Have we not? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so for some reason or another throughout our Christian experience, the desire to pray waxes and wanes. Tonight, I want us to be encouraged as we would look at Paul's prayer here. And brother, sister, those of you that are here today, be encouraged to pray. Be encouraged to pray even when you don't feel like it. And pray with purpose, as we would see from the apostle Paul here, and if sometimes you just struggle to pray, let us look here to this prayer as a model, as a structure for how we can pray. It's a profound, it's a deep, and yet at the same time, very simple prayer. So let me encourage you. Sometimes we don't desire. Sometimes we need to pray for the desire to pray. But let us not stay there in our Christian experience. So let us be people that pray with purpose. And consider here, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word as we will consider this prayer. Reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. May it be effectual by your Spirit to our hearts. Teach us to pray. Encourage us where we are weak. Give us strength, we pray, for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Let us consider here, under the first heading provided in the outline, Paul's manner of prayer. Paul's manner of prayer. You would see in verses 14 and 15, as really these two verses are the introduction until before the prayer. The prayer really begins proper in verses 16 through 19. But let's consider Paul's manner here. And the first thing I want us to see from verse 14 is that Paul's manner of prayer is first and foremost informed. It is informed. He says, for this reason. We must ask, when we see the word this, what is this talking about here? Is he talking about what he's about to say, or is he referencing back to something? Well, in this context, Paul is referencing back, but he's not referencing back to verse 13 or his section of thought there. Remember, in chapter 3, you look at verse 1, he begins, for this reason, and he's looking back to something else. And then you get verses 2 through 13 is this kind of parenthetical thought that comes into Paul's mind. Paul talks about gospel faithfulness. But when you get back to chapter 3, verse 14, he begins with the prayer that he started at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's looking back to what he has just finished talking about at the end of chapter 2. This great unity that is found in Jesus Christ. That God is building a forever family from every kind of people. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is one path in. It is through the cross, where the divine wall of hostility has been torn down. And in this, there is one people, the church of God. And so when he says, for this reason, he's looking back to really verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 of chapter 2. That you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of God, members of God's household. This is an amazing truth. There's oneness in Jesus. With Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. For this reason, Paul goes to prayer. It is an informed prayer. And then more than that, if you would look back, really, as this prayer is kind of the summary or the culmination of everything that he's talked about from when he opens his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gets into the great doctrine of election, predestination, foreordained before the world began. And so, Paul, what you really see here in verse 14, for this reason, is the summary of Pauline theology. Is the whole of the theology that Paul has laid out in Ephesians 1, 2, and even in 3. And so what Paul is actually saying here is that because of the doctrine of man, because of the doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of God, doctrine of the church, because of this truth, I kneel before the Father. Verse 14. He says, because of this overwhelming truth that God through Christ has saved sinners vertically and reconciled us to as brothers and sisters horizontally, because we now belong to a third group, not Jew, not Gentile. We are one people, the church of God. Paul says, I kneel. His prayer is informed. Quick application here. Theology not only informs prayer, but it drives it. Paul pulls together the whole of his systematic theology. And what does he do? He doesn't sit up in an ivory tower and write scholarly textbooks. He takes this whole understanding of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, anthropology, biblical anthropology. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The doctrine of Christ, what he has done, what God has done in redeeming sinners, the doctrine of the church, our ecclesiology, all of it comes together and it drives him to his knees. Brothers and sisters, the response to theology, the study of God, the doctrine of God is to drive us to our knees. It is to worship. It is to incite us to fall down in awe and wonder of what God has been doing, is doing, and will do. The study of theology is a means to an end. And the end is to know God. The end is to glorify God. So turn off the TV. Get off YouTube. Stop scrolling. Delete the Facebook app. We should quit devoting our time to fantasy and fiction and devote ourselves to the study of God, to the study of theology. And don't let that frighten you. If you want a good place to start, you can talk to me. You don't need to grab these huge, big textbooks. But start small. But devote your time to the study, to knowing God, to reading, to listening, to saturating yourself. Paul's manner of prayer is first and foremost informed. Let us consider here in verse 14 a second aspect of his manner of prayer. It's humble. For this reason, he says, I kneel. Posture affects the mind. Your posture affects the mind. We train the children very young to fold their hands, bow their heads, and close their eyes. One, because it limits distractions. It keeps the hands still. It keeps the eyes from looking around. It's funny around the dinner table watching who closes their eyes the hardest. And it's almost painful watching some of them. But it's a posture in order to promote mindfulness. Paul's posture in prayer here is he says that he kneels. This is a practice that he has, and this is vivid in the minds of the Ephesian elders and the church at Ephesus as he says this. In Acts 20:36, Paul is with the Ephesian elders. He's saying farewell to them. And as he's saying goodbye, as though it might be the last time, and it probably is the last time he ever sees them, we're told in verse 36 of Acts 20, he says, after he said this, bid his farewell, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. When Paul talks about kneeling here, this is no virtue signaling. This isn't trying to, hey, look at me. My posture in prayer is something that, you know, you should see. So when he says that I kneel here, he's calling to mind exactly what they had seen him do in practice before. He draws back to that time on the beach when they were all together with the elders and he was giving them the charge. Go back to the church at Ephesus. Shepherd the flock of God. There's going to be wolves that will rise up among you. And they knelt together on that beach and prayed together. This isn't just the posture of the Apostle Paul in humility. We see in Luke 22:41, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He does the same thing. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. The posture shows humility. It's one of submission before a sovereign. The humility of his manner shows that he knows to whom he is going before as he kneels in submission to the absolute sovereignty of God. Here's a third aspect of Paul's manner of prayer. It's direct. He says, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is very clear in his mind to whom his prayer is directed to. Unlike Esther, who before the king needed the golden scepter to be extended for her to have access to the throne room, Paul knows that the scepter of God is always extended because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He knows that there is unlimited access to the throne room of God. That's why we are told in Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, not with timidity. Yes, with a knee-knocking awe, with a fear of God. But let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. For this reason, I humbly, he says, I would kneel before the Father, but it is direct. He knows that there is access because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, the scepter is always open. And so this prayer directed to the Father, the sovereign God, the creator of all things, the chief monarch, the absolute ruler and authority. It is the King. Imagine that you were to cross the Atlantic. And you would make your way over to the British Isles. And imagine that you just so happened to get an opportunity to see Queen Elizabeth. How would you address her? Would you say, hey, what's up? I don't think so. I don't think you would. You would show respect. You would show respect. You might even do a curtsy. I don't know even what that is. You might nod your head. You might bow even slightly. And you would say, Your Majesty. And we're not even a part of that kingdom. We did a good job getting away from there a few hundred years before. But we would show respect to the office, to the one who has the monarch, as it were. How much more respect is due to the absolute and perfect and holy one, to the Father. So let us approach in our manner of prayer, or to pray with purpose. Let us approach informed, humble, and direct. So oftentimes we might be in a corporate prayer gathering, and we start our prayers out with praying to God the Father. And then before you know it, we're actually talking to the people around us in the name of prayer, because we're telling God things that have happened that he already knows about. And then all we're really doing is just talking to people in the name of prayer. But we're not actually lost sight that we're not actually praying to God anymore. And we're going on and on and on about horizontal facts, about, you know, thank you for the opportunity. Da, 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 da. You're just talking to people. Remain focused. To whom do we speak? Oftentimes, to be informed and we understand the sovereignty of God and the absolute omniscience of God. Sometimes I wonder why we need to tell God facts as though he needed our information. Let us be direct. Let us be informed to whom we are approaching. You'd see here in verse 15, it says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I don't want to go too deep into this. This is a difficult translation here. And so in original language, Paul uses a play on words. A faithful way to understand what he is saying here would be something like, from whom all the family, upper and lower, gets their identity. He's talking about not every single individual family unit on earth. He's talking about all the Father. He's talking about the family, the chosen, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the church of God, from whom they get their name. It's not saying that God gives everybody their last name. That's not what he's getting at here. But he's saying that their identity, that God has written his name upon them as their children. And so that God is the one to whom all of us have our being, our identity as the people of God. He is the source. Some people believe, some translators and scholars believe, that every family could refer to the local congregations. That might be a faithful interpretation and understanding, but it's not talking about every single unit of people throughout. That's not what Paul is getting at here. That's foreign to the text. It's foreign to everything of Paul's logic up until this point. He's talking about the church of God from whom we get our identity through him. That he is sovereign in our replacement, sovereign in putting us where we are. It is the absolute sovereignty of God while you're sitting in this pew right now. That is to whom we pray. This is our manner of prayer. Consider now the prayer proper, the model of prayer, verses 16 through 19. And before we'll consider the actual text, let's look at it from a bird's eye view. Let's look at the scope here. Consider the scope of this prayer. It is 67 words in the original language. I timed myself. It took me 27.6 seconds to read it. It's four verses long, three petitions of unfathomable depth. Books have been written on this single prayer. Lifetimes have been spent mining the content. There's a quick observation we should make that quantity does not equal quality. Jesus addresses this. Paul models this. Now, I understand Paul is writing a letter, and it's not an appropriate place where he would write out some long, drawn-out prayer. Certainly, Paul prayed long prayers. But here is an example of a direct, to-the-point prayer of extreme depth. Paul is doing what Jesus commands. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. We were praying over dinner some nights ago, and one of our children offered up a prayer. God, thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends, and thank you for this food. Amen. And one of the other children said, hey, that's not a very good prayer. That wasn't long enough. There was a gentle but swift rebuke from the table that the length of your prayer does not determine the quality of your prayer. It's the sincerity. It's the depth of believing that. And from the mouth of that little child, thankful for the family, thankful for the friendships, and thankful. And that child ate their whole plate. So they were definitely thankful for all the food. There's something to be said about that. God also hears us the first time. So this is the scope of this prayer, brief but profound. Consider the substance. The substance is broken into three petitions. The first is for spiritual strength. Verse 16, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. In this prayer, God is the active agent in the petition. Paul is not praying for the Ephesians to do anything. He is praying that they be acted upon as the passive agents. The verb here is active with God granting. God granting the strength. To be strengthened is in the passive sense, as if something is occurring to them. So Paul's intercession for them is directed to God, that God would do something to and for them. Now, they're already saved. They've already been born again. He's not praying for any type of spiritual new birth in them, but this ongoing work of God in them. The spiritual strength that he is praying for, or another way to look at it is the empowerment by the Spirit in our lives, is not something that we can actively make happen. That's something very important to understand. We can't make this happen. This is why Paul, knowing, because he's informed of this in his understanding of God, he prays that he, God, may grant you. It comes from even spiritual empowerment, strength. Comes from the sovereign hand of God. It is a gift that God bestows upon his children. And it comes according to the riches of his glory, out of the fullness, the abundance of God's treasure trove, as though God opens up the treasure chests of His glory. One commentator suggests that the glory of God here may be viewed as the sum total of all of His attributes. Let me repeat that again. The glory of God may be viewed as the sum total of all of His attributes. So what Paul is saying here is, according to the limitlessness, if that's even a word, of the attributes of God, according to the depths of God's love, according to the heights of God's holiness, according to the vastness of His power, according to all that He is, that He may grant you out of the riches of His character, of His nature, of His attributes, to be strengthened, according to the limitless abundance of the totality of God, that He may gift you with the Spirit-empowered strength in your soul. Okay, now let's ask the question, what is this? What is this Spirit-empowered strength that Paul is praying that God, the active agent, would act upon His people? First, let's clarify what it is not. It is not some outward charismatic manifestation of strange tongues or some, better put, psychobabble. It is nothing of that whatsoever. It is not a measure of faith so that you might be healed, or that you might heal people. This is gross in its understanding. It's nothing of that nature. What Paul is petitioning here for is something extraordinary, though. Paul is petitioning here for an extraordinary or extraordinary work of God done to us that is manifested in ordinary ways. An extraordinary work where God strengthens us by His Spirit that manifests itself ordinarily in our lives. It is the Spirit's application of external truth concerning the nature of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, making these external truths internal realities in us. When we think of the word application, it's not just a word whereby the preacher tries to tell you to do something or to try to make a text relevant in your mind. Quite literally, when we talk about application or the Spirit's application of truth, think of it more as the act of causing one thing to stick to another. We have a painter here. Some of you are alleged painters. You've painted something. You ever try to paint a wall with finished paint, but you never primed it? That would be a bad idea, right? That paint just slides all over, but it never sticks. Or have you ever tried to hang something up, but forgot to peel the adhesive on the command strips? It's pointless. It needs to stick. And so spiritual strength, what we're talking about here, comes when the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and makes it sticky to our souls. Think in terms of a piece of wood. I used to be a carpenter in a former life. And if you think of a piece of wood and you've got your wood stain. The truth of God's character, of God's word, is like the stain. You're the piece of wood. And you douse the rag in that stain. The spiritual strength is when the stain applies to the wood and it's soaked in and it's saturated and it sits there. And once the truth hits the wood and it gets into the grains and into the fibers of our soul, it never looks the same again. That piece of wood, that piece of yellow pine with that dark walnut has changed completely. Something has occurred to it. And so what is being prayed for here is that God's truth would stick to us, our inner being. John Eadie, a great Scottish theologian, says that the Spirit, quote, impresses the mind with the idea of the changeless love of Christ and the dissolvable union of the believing soul to Him. with the assurance that all grace needed will be fully and cheerfully afforded, with the hope that victory shall be ultimately obtained. Spiritual strength in our lives comes from sticky gospel truths. So what does this look like right now? What does this look like tomorrow morning? What is this Spirit-empowered application for our lives? It's the ordinary manifestations of the Spirit's empowerment in us. It is courage. It is you manifesting courage in the midst of uncertainty, not because of any reason other than God is on the throne. And I know that it will be okay, even if it's not. In the end, it will. It's peace in the midst of a storm when trials come. Energy when you should be weak. Hope when it seems like all hope is gone. This is the ordinary means of extraordinary works of grace in our lives. Remember Abraham? Abraham's a great example of this spiritual strength. It says in Romans chapter 4, I love the verse, against hope he hoped, because he was empowered with spiritual strength to lay hold of the promise of God that he would give him a son. We are desirous to live out these truths. We are desirous for this spiritual strength. It is when we sing like this morning, he will hold me fast. We believe what we sing. And it is an internal reality so that when the turmoil or the strife or the struggles or all the waves of uncertainty are around us, we will stay solid. We will stay as a ship, steady as she goes, because he will hold me fast. I will not be shaken. This is the spiritual strength that Paul prays for that the believers will have. And this should be our prayer for one another, that we too would be strengthened. Second petition here is a divine dwelling, spiritual strength and a divine dwelling. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. Now the second one, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It really, they're just building off of one another. And that the spiritual strength leads to this divine dwelling. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 22. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Just as the temple was the divine dwelling place of God. Now we know God is omnipresent, but the temple signifying the dwelling place of God. So in the church, every believer is the dwelling place of Christ. And what Paul's petition here is not that Christ is absent from the heart, but then the key to understanding here is the words through faith at the end of this verse. Paul's petition here is that we would recognize that Christ has made his home in us. In your hearts is the location. It is not enough, as Calvin would say, for him to be on your tongue. It is not enough for Jesus to be thoughts through your mind. But it is the heart, the seat of emotion, the seat of affection, the inner man. That is the dwelling place of Christ. And it is by faith. What he means by this is that his presence is realized. Oh, how often we go through life oblivious to the presence of Christ in us. You say, wait, no. I can guarantee you do. I can guarantee you do. What about those private conversations? What about those things that we shouldn't be looking at? What about those negative thoughts? Christ is in you. So are your thoughts. Oh, this is such an applicable prayer to us, that we would be ever mindful of the presence of Christ in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is a great verse here as well. This is also a very apologetic Trinitarian verse. if you're into apologetics and defense of the Trinity, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 is one that you should highlight, mark, underline, and memorize. Paul would say, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Paul makes no distinction between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It's all one. And so as the Holy Spirit is in you, the Spirit of Christ is in you. As the Spirit of Christ is in you, the Spirit of God is in you. When our baptismal is open, we have on the painting back there the verse, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Brothers and sisters, let us be mindful. Let us pray for a refreshed realization of the presence of Christ in us. I guarantee it'll change the way we live. What's the little children's song that we would sing? I'm not going to sing for you, but oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Well, oh, be careful what you do, because Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Let us be mindful that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, as that is a deterrent to sin, it is an encouragement to righteousness. You have been enabled. You have been prayed for spiritual strength. It has been granted to you to overcome. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man whose mind is stayed upon the Word of God, who is rooted and grounded, firmly established, and bears much fruit." These are people who live with the presence of Christ in them. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to damage my testimony. I want to live for the glory of God. I want to live for more than my own passions and my own desires. I want this strength. I want this truth to be an ever-increasing reality in my life. I want less of me and more of Him. Oh, I want to be filled that I might glorify Him. We are divine. There's a divine dwelling within us. That is a radical statement. Here's a third petition of the prayer. It is corporate comprehension, verses 18 and 19. He says, "I pray," picking up in 17, "I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love." This statement here is from the spiritual strength and an understanding and a realization by faith of the presence of Christ in you, your roots run deep. Your foundation is upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, love is springing forth. It is faith in Galatians chapter 6. It is faith working through love. So the manifestation of us living by faith will be an outpouring of love. That you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an absolute pregnant statement. Oh, the genius of Paul's mind inspired by the Spirit. And the disservice will be to take 5 minutes to try to unpack this. Lifetimes have spent on even this one statement here. But Paul prays for a corporate comprehension, that you would grasp with all the saints together as the church of God, that we might come to understand the divine dimensions of what God is building and to experience Christ's love. This word "know" in verse 19, to know Christ's love, it's not talking about simple knowledge here. It's talking about experience. An experience of the love of Christ. But the key to understanding what he's getting at here is that we are to grow and to know together. The genius of what God is building is a corporate gathering, is a corporate body. You are not the left hand, the right hand, the leg, both legs, all the toes, all the fingers, every body part. You are not the ears and everything else. You are one part of a whole, and we make up a body with Christ being the head. And so what we need most importantly is to be together as one people, as the people of God, because together, as you're learning about Christ and you're growing in grace through the week, and you come together for the corporate gathering, you might have a word of encouragement or exhortation to somebody else. Hey, I've been studying this week. I've been learning this. And you share that person, wow. And vice versa. And it bounces off. This is why group studies are helpful. This is why your personal devotions are absolutely fundamental, but it doesn't stop there. We need to do theology together. We need to do studies together. We need to pray together. We need to sit together. We need to fellowship together. We need each other so that we together can comprehend and grow as the single church of God. So what are these dimensions that he gives here? What does he pray that we together would comprehend? He says that you would comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love. Now, some of you might be reading in an ESV, which has been the Bible of choice for or other translations, and your translation does not have these words of God's love here. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, and they've chosen to add it as a way in which to maybe help to understand the text. You kind of see in your Bible, it kind of leaves it hanging, and it just says length and width and height and depth. And to know what length, what width, what height, what depth? Well, the translators of the Christian Standard Bible thought that he was talking about God's love. And I would respectfully disagree and think they got this one wrong. That he's not actually talking about the love of God here. What does he want us to comprehend from these divine dimensions? Again, you need to go back to the end of chapter 2. What is God building? These are dimensions of a building. I can understand the height and the depth of love, but width and length, it's kind of foreign. You don't see that anywhere else in the Bible concerning descriptions of love. So to bring all of these together, we have to understand Paul's picking up his thought again from the end of chapter 2. He's talking about a house, the members of the household of God built. Here's your building language, built on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Here's your structural references. This is coming from a mind. He's a tent maker, but he understands building. In whom, verse 21, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As Paul is describing these divine dimensions here, he is talking about the spiritual temple of God. He's talking about the scope of the church of God that God is building through Christ. As the Ephesians were reading this, as this letter was being read in the midst of the congregations, their minds certainly went to that great temple that was just in the northwest corner of their city. The reason why people traveled to Ephesus was to see one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, that stood up on the hill. It was the grand spectacle of Ephesus. Then there was the Colosseum. The Temple of Artemis that sat in the town of Ephesus, that the version of the temple that they saw during this time, stood there for 500 years. From about the 3rd century BC to the 2nd century AD. The Temple of Artemis measured 449 feet in length, 226 feet in width, and 59 feet high. This would give it a depth of around 6 million cubic feet. This thing was big. It was a sight to be seen. And it was a shrine of paganism. It was a shrine of the imaginations of men who do not know God. though it was the main attraction of Ephesus. And there's these little house churches, these little congregations of 25 and 40 and 50. And they get this. And Paul's saying, I want you to comprehend something. I want you to comprehend something that you cannot even begin to understand. And that is a building of a length, of a width, of a height, and a depth that is beyond your understanding. You think that is something in your backyard. That pales. That is not a barn compared to what God is building as the spiritual temple, as the body of Christ, beyond the dimensions that are known to man. He says, comprehend this. The length of God's spiritual temple, it extends to all generations. The width of God's temple, this spiritual temple, the church of God, includes all kinds of people, from Jew to Gentile. That means everybody. That means everybody. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Consider the height of this temple that God is building. It'll reach beyond any foe to deprive it. The depth. Consider the depth of this temple, of God's spiritual place. To what depths did this plunge? You just need to read chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The length spans throughout history. The width includes all kinds of people. The height is beyond what any person could ever deprive us of. And it reaches, as even the hymn goes, to the lowest of hells, to draw sinners out. Where could such a place be housed? What plot of land on this terrestrial ball could hold such a place? It will take a new heaven and a new earth to hold this temple. And that is our hope. Our hope with certainty. We are a part of this. So little house church of 50, little group of 25, Timothy, as you're scared and you're preaching to these people, and there's this great shrine in your backyard, understand you have something greater here. You have something far greater than what this ancient wonder of the world. Now, some columns remain. But this spiritual temple is 2,000 years in the making, and it's even greater than it was at this time, as Christ and God still continues to draw His elect to Himself. Also understand this, brothers and sisters, we do not need to have a theology of defeat. Yes, the world around us looks bad, looks terrible, but we must understand, let us not grow weary, Christ is building His church, and to be encouraged. Be encouraged here that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the love, the height, the width and the depth of God's temple, and to know the love of Christ. Let me pick up the pace here. He says, and to know the love of Christ, this is the ending of his petition here, to the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Together we would spend our days searching, experiencing, growing in the love of Jesus, that the finite would grasp or tend to seek to lay hold of the infinite. Paul does a play on words here as well, to know that which surpasses knowledge, to pursue what you will never fully grasp. And continue to run at that, so that you can never say in this life, I have arrived. I have made it. I have plumbed the depths. I know the love of Christ. No, you don't. You know but a sliver. That's why heaven is for all eternity. This word here that he uses for surpassing knowledge, I brought it up once more. Let us consider it. It is called hyper or upar balo in the Greek. And what it means here is to, quite literally, to throw above this surpassing, immeasurable, to throw out of this sphere that cannot be measured. You cannot, there is no measurement tool which to grasp the circumference of this love. It is completely in another sphere, to surpass, to go beyond. It is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul describes the immeasurable power of God. It is the same word in chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul describes the immeasurable grace of God. And now, In chapter 3, verse 19, he uses this word to describe the immeasurable love of Christ. This is a claim to absolute divinity. This is a claim to the divinity of Christ here. Paul would not use the same word for the Father if he did not believe the Son to be of the same essence as the Father. He would have used a lesser word here. But with Paul using this powerful word of this going beyond comprehension, the power, the grace, and the love all combined, Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is nothing less than of the same essence with the Father. Very important to understand here. That He is very God of very God, never less than, never, but the only begotten of the Father. What is this love that He speaks of? It is the love to sinners. It is this love of Christ. Think of the woman at the well. No, you have five husbands. And the one you're with right now isn't even him. But he loves her. Reveals himself to her. Confronts her of her sin. But does not leave her with despair. Consider the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. Where love and mercy and justice and wrath and all the attributes of God come together. And we see the greatest display, the God-man, the one who has this love that is out of this sphere that cannot be measured, hanging upon a tree, dying in the place of sinners, dying with your name upon his shoulders, your sins nailed to him. Oh, consider the love of Christ to bear your sins. And to discharge your debts. I think about my own sins. That would be unbearable. Just add one other person, times two now. And you begin to times three, times four, times five. As the Son of God does not just bear for this generality of sin, but dies for names, takes people's names to the cross with him, bears their sins, and thousands, upon millions, upon every single soul that will stand justified before God is laid upon his shoulders. And he bears it all. It cries out with a loud voice, paid in full. It is finished. Oh, what love. For he that knew no sin would become sin for us. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's your homework. Seek to know and experience this love. It is a lifetime. And it is the greatest pursuit of our lives. This is Paul's prayer. To us. This is his manner. This is his model of prayer. And I will close here by just considering in application his doxology. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. Paul believed what he prayed because he knew God was able. He knew God was able to do what he asked. He knew God was able to do even what he thinks. And he knew that God was able to do what he could not ask and what he could not think because God is always exceeding expectations and exceeding our wildest imaginations. God is able to do far more. So let us pray with confidence. May this be our prayer with purpose. May we model his manner. May we also model Paul's petitions here in this prayer. And may we be motivated, trusting that God is able and to all things it is for his glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we praise you. We are but dust, Lord. Apart from you, we know there is no good thing within us. And yet in your great love, you sent your Son to show us, to demonstrate a love incomprehensible. Lord, that you have called us to know this, to experience this love. Help us, Lord. Give us a greater manifestation of Christ in our lives. The presence of Christ in us. Let that deter us from sin. Father, may that grow us in holiness, that we together, your people in Knesset, would be spiritually strengthened, that we would, the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel would stick to us like stain to wood. Stain us with the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.